Brethren, I guess we all enjoy the opportunity of regular privileges of worship together. And I think we all recognize that each of our worship services is holy to the Lord. Yet there are certain services that we recognize as especially holy. I think of baptisms. I think especially at this time of year of the upcoming memorial season. How we recognize a certain special sanctity, as it were, and special need to assemble on these occasions. And perhaps this is one of the backgrounds for looking to the subject of the sacraments of the Christian Church. Now, perhaps we're not very used to that word sacraments in our midst. We don't often use it. Interesting enough, it is used in Volume 2 and Volume 4 of Scripture Studies to describe both the rites of baptism and memorial. The term itself, we probably identify more with the Roman Catholic Church because they have a very formalistic sacramental pattern. The word is not found in the Bible. But there certainly are various rituals that we do observe that take on a very special meaning for us, almost of a sacramentary value. The word itself, sacrament, is of Latin origin, and originally was not so much used regarding things sacred or holy or religious. Originally, it was a term that was coined in the military to describe the military oath or the oath of enlistment for the soldier. From this, it was adopted into the Christian Church to describe any ceremony whereby vows were involved. That was the key that made one ceremony a sacrament versus another, is if it involved the exchange or the use of vows. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven of them. There was baptism, a confirmation, the Eucharist, or we would say the memorial, penance, extreme unction, orders, and matrimony. These were divided into two groupings in different ways. The first five of them related to the perfection of the individual, his own development, where the last two were for the peace of the church. It was also recognized that the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and orders were considered to be of a one-time basis, while the others could be repeated under certain circumstances. When you think of services with special vows, it's hard not to think of them in a very positive way, because we certainly realize the appropriateness not only of original consecration vows, but of the renewing of these vows. We recognize particular vows, as in matrimony. And yet, as the Protestant Church began to develop, it began to attack the concept of sacraments very strongly. Perhaps the leader in the attack was John Wycliffe. And there were two reasons why the concept of sacraments were under attack. The first reason was that the sacramental theory ignored the concept of justification by faith. That you were saved by the sacraments instead of being saved by faith. And that's a very important concept to keep in mind. And the second was that the concept of sacraments tended to make the ritual more important than the reality. If we look at baptism as being more important than consecration, well, that's a very similar way of falling into this error. If we look at the ritual of participating in the Lord's Supper as more important than the daily participation in Christ, that gives value to this argument of Wycliffe of making the ritual more important than the event which it is meant to symbolize. It's interesting that it was in 1874 at the Council of Bonn, Germany, that the Catholic Church in treating the sacraments conceded, and we quote, "The number of sacraments was fixed at seven, first in the 12th century. Then it was received into the general teaching of the Church, not as a tradition coming down from the apostles of earliest times, but as the result of theological speculation, unquote. And we find that interesting, this admission that the sacraments by themselves are not of holy value. And yet, the events that are behind them are events that are important to all of us. And so we want to look at them one at a time. The first one that is listed is baptism. Now, certainly, the ordinance of baptism is one that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. It is clearly taught with the exchange of vows. That's where it commemorates our vow unto the Lord. And it is one that very well merits properly this term sacrament. It is our oath of enlistment into the Lord's service. Perhaps the clearest summary of it as a dictate of the Lord upon the church is given in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Verses 19 and 20. What is not quite so clear is whether in this verse the words in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit are equally authentic. You know, we like to think of spurious passages as being those not found in the oldest manuscripts. And that perhaps is one of the best tests to make. But the very oldest manuscript we have only goes back to the 4th century. So all the oldest manuscript inclusion of a word means is that, as far as we know, to the best manuscript evidence we have, the text is either authentic or spurious. We have no way of absolutely dictating, confirming, which passages are spurious and which are not, because we have no original manuscripts. All we have are copies from the 4th century on. And upon these, we can base a fair amount. But it's interesting that in the writings of the early church fathers, which precede the earliest manuscripts, almost universally, they omit the words in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. That is, baptizing them in the name of the Son. Our oldest record of the use of this term is in the book of Acts. And there, the book is consistent. Acts 2.38, Acts 10.48, Acts 19.5. The formula is the same. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It appears that these words were probably added to the original text as a gloss in favor of the doctrine of the Trinity. But they aren't completely wrong. Because certainly there is the authority of God, there is the authority of the Son, and is in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with the concept of the begetto of the Holy Spirit, that this rite is performed. Now, baptism can be properly identified as a sacrament because it does involve vows of obedience to God. Many Christian churches teach that baptism is of saving value. Scriptures do not so teach. It is not baptism that saves, but baptism is the illustration of a deeper heart commitment which can secure the salvation. The Apostle Peter describes baptism in 1 Peter 3:21 as the answer of a good conscience toward God. Before the time of Jesus, the only baptism that was known was the baptism of John the Baptist. And his, like that of the Essene community, which he may have been associated, symbolized always repentance. There was nothing in that baptism that John performed to symbolize a new birth, to symbolize a commitment of death, a sacrifice to death. But always it was a symbolization of repentance, a washing clean, more than a drowning and a raising. It was a washing. It really, in many ways, replaced what under the tabernacle law were the after atonement day sin offerings, which kept one in harmony with the law. But in contrast, the baptism that Jesus introduced illustrated the complete immersion of one's will into that of Christ, the complete surrender of life itself to be followed by life anew, which is pictured in the raising of the candidate from the waters by the baptizer. Paul is very specific about this. Notice Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The death association is very distinct in the baptism of Christ. Perhaps the clearest distinction between the two baptisms, of John on the one hand and of Jesus on the other, is shown in an incident in Acts, the 19th chapter. At the end of the 18th chapter, Apollos, who was mighty in word, had been preaching in the synagogues to the Jews. And he'd been preaching the only baptism he knew, which was the baptism of John. And he had many converts, and many of these were baptized. And when Paul comes onto the scene, Paul asks, "Have you been baptized? Have you received the Holy Spirit? We haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. To what were you baptized?" "We were baptized with John's baptism." And they were baptized anew. So you notice the necessity of the second baptism, because the first baptism was for the wrong symbolism. Seeing then that this baptism does involve a prior commitment, a prior decision by the individual, it becomes equally obvious that it is improper to apply this baptism to infants. There is no scripture precedence at all for such a baptism. We have no New Testament record of any infant being baptized. Now, some put forth the evidence of Acts 16:15 and Acts 16:31 to the contrary, where both Lydia and the Philippian jailer were baptized, quote, "and all their household." But that's inconclusive. There is nothing to indicate that the members of either of these houses were infants. There is nothing to suggest that these households were not individuals of responsible age. In fact, there is that to indicate otherwise by the positions of both Lydia and the jailer, suggesting positions of more mature age, and therefore the children being those of more mature years. There's also the fact that household generally includes servants as well as children. So these must have been grown children who made their own independent decisions and therefore their own consecration vows. But let's pass on to the next one, confirmation. As clear as the scriptures are that baptism was practiced in the early church, it seems just as clear that confirmation was not practiced in the early church. It does not appear to be based upon the New Testament at all. It apparently was originally based upon the Old Testament concept, the Jewish concept of bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. In both of those ceremonies, the Jewish child went through a special education in the Mosaic law. And then he was henceforth known as a child or son of the law, or daughter of the law. Frequently, their names were changed. A good example was the one we know as Bathsheba, was originally born Bathshua, according to the Bible. The child of my prosperity. And at her bat mitzvah became the child of the covenant, the daughter of the law. It's probably the best example where the practice was actually used in the Old Testament day. Similarly, in the Roman Catholic Church, a child, sometimes between the ages of 7 and 12, is given a special education in a religious catechism. And then they are confirmed as being a full Christian. The implication of their vows is the acceptance of adult Christian responsibility. And therefore, it earns the title of a sacrament. It would seem to me that it was the wrong conclusion regarding infant baptism that necessitated the wrong conclusion regarding the confirmation. That if you had a child baptized and it was not educated, you had to go through an education process, and therefore you had to show that it recognized what that education process meant, and that was how confirmation comes about. But we don't mean to speak against the concepts behind confirmation. As clear as it is that confirmation is not taught in the New Testament as a sacrament or even as a practiced rite, it is equally clear that it was incumbent upon the Christians to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. That responsibility does exist. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6. An active and involved educational program between the parent and the child in the religious matters of the Lord, perhaps supplemented on the ecclesia level, is a vital Christian responsibility. Peter states in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:39, "For the promise is to you and your children." But it's only there if the children are in an educated position to make a proper decision. All of us who have been parents, think of myself, it's so natural of us to want the very best for our children, to seek a good education for them, to seek that they have a good career. We take an active interest in their choice of friends. But do we take that active an interest in their spiritual welfare? Do we encourage them to an attitude of sacrifice? Do we encourage them to a set of values that places the spiritual above the temporal? That important as it is that they have a living, that the spiritual values are higher. The counsel of Jesus in Matthew 6:33 is not only important to us as individual Christians, but is perhaps one of the most important concepts in child raising as well. "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Let's go to the third sacrament, the Eucharist. Of course, that was a term that was used for the concept of the Last Supper and was used, and we would say abused, in the concept of the Mass. There is was great controversy in the Reformation between the Catholic Church and many of the Protestant churches about the meaning of these symbols. The discussion was much more than academic over the words transubstantiation and consubstantiation. The one believing that the wine and the wafer were literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ, while the other holding that these were merely symbols of these elements. And it's this that we hold. In introducing the bread and the wine, Jesus did say, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood." If we are to use language in the very strictest sense of the term, it perhaps could imply an actual presence of the body and blood and the wine. But in all languages, at least in all languages that I know of, it is generally agreed that the verb to be, which I said it is here, has both a literal meaning and a metaphoric meaning. We use it so frequently in a metaphoric sense. This represents something else. These are my rights. Well, that one happens to be, but these are my rights too. That happens to be my left. We speak of the power that's behind things, and we use one term for another interchangeably. So the use of this as "this represents my body" is doing no damage at all to the strict use of the English language, of the Greek language, of the Latin language, or as far as I know of any language. This utilization of these verbs can have that meaning. Jesus used such metaphors. I am the door. I am the vine. If he was the door, where was the knob and the hinges? If he was the vine, where were the tendrils and the grapes? He was using it only of an illustration of what he represented. But the fact that we are to carry on the symbols of that supper is equally clear. The Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, "This do in remembrance of me. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." As oft as ye drink it. The very generality of that phrase, the lack of specificness in any New Testament direct teaching as to the frequency of these symbols is another cause for Christian dialogue. Many churches drink it weekly, others monthly, others annually. The scriptures are not specific, this do once a year. We are left to reason on the subject. But reason does suggest something. It is obvious that when Jesus introduced these symbols, he was introducing them on the occasion of a celebration of the Passover of Israel. It's almost as clear that he's introducing them as a replacement for the Christian of the Passover concept. Now, the scripture record is clear regarding the Passover. That was celebrated once a year, annually on the 14th of the Jewish month Nisan, preceding the 7-day feast of the Passover from the 15th to 21st. This, we believe, lends strong, very strong support for the concept of an annual memorial of the Lord's Supper, just as the Israelites celebrated an annual memorial of their deliverance from the typical land of Egypt. The main support that is offered in favor of a weekly memorial is Acts 20, verse 7, and other scriptures similar to it, where the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. However, this breaking of bread must be separated from the Lord's Supper because it celebrated to them the resurrection of Jesus. It was a celebration of life, whereas the Lord's Supper was a celebration of death. They were celebrating different things. The very concept of breaking of bread, in its earliest usage, is agreed upon by most expositors to stem from the breaking of bread by Jesus in the home of the two in the house of Emmaus on that day of his resurrection. Therefore, we think that the breaking of bread should not be utilized as a proof as to the frequency of the Lord's Supper, but rather the Passover establishes that proof, and the Lord's Supper should be celebrated on an annual basis. Another question you might be looked at here is, why bread and wine? Why those two particular symbols? Well, one is a solid and one is a liquid. But he could have used lamb and water. He'd have one as solid and one as liquid. One is his body, one is his blood. He could have used lamb and water. Lamb pictures his body in many cases, and water pictures his blood in other cases. What is the thought of these two particular symbols? They were very diverse from the symbols of the Passover. The Passover symbols were bitter herbs and lamb. Here, you switch to a different type of food entirely. And perhaps that in itself is part of the reason. To illustrate that he is going to introduce something totally new. But what? And why? And I think if we go to the first biblical usage of these two terms together, we have a clue. That's in Genesis 14, 18. There we read of Abraham returning from the battle in the saving of his nephew Lot. And the scripture reads, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Bread and wine, therefore, become symbolic of the Melchizedek priesthood, just as bitter herbs and lamb were the symbols of the Aaronic priesthood. Thus Jesus, by replacing the symbols of the old law with the symbols of Melchizedek, was introducing not only a new law, but a new priesthood as well, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But one question remains. Should we consider the memorial as a sacrament? And Brother Russell does. He uses that term for it. Certainly it is a rite that the Lord would have us observe. But a sacrament is more than religious rite. The distinguishing mark of a sacrament is the taking of vows to God. And it's speaking to this point that we read the Apostle Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word that is here translated communion is koinonia in the Greek. It means fellowship, participation. Paul is equating our participation in the memorial emblems with our participation in the sufferings and the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, our observance of this event should be viewed as the reiteration, as a strengthening of our original consecration vows. And it's in this light that this ritual is indeed a very sacred sacrament, and properly so termed. Penance. The very word penance, I guess because of its association with such related concepts of confessionals and indulgences, it's almost repugnant to us. It's a word that it doesn't sound very good. But is it wrong? Is it merely a truth that has become corrupted? That's the question we want to look at briefly. In James 5:16, we are counseled to confess our faults one to another, to pray for one another that you may be healed. In King Hezekiah's day, the Levites were praised for making confession to the Lord God of their fathers, 2 Chronicles 30:22. But note, these confessions were to one another or to the Lord God of your fathers, and not to a priest as an intermediary. To be real, to have any meaning, confession must be preceded by repentance. Repentance is a recognition of our sin, our shortcoming. Confession is the admission of what we have recognized to others. But penance goes beyond repentance and confession. It consists of the making of amends for the wrongs that are recognized. In some churches, it might be the performance of a prescribed retinue of prayers and self-abnegations. But the Bible does speak about it. It speaks about certain fruits, meet, are worthy of repentance, Matthew 3:8. But never do these fruitages follow a prescribed routine. Rather, the real fruit of repentance, the real penance, is the natural outworking of a changed heart condition. Far from being commanded, Paul says that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, Romans 2:4. Again in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The reason that the sorrow of the world worketh death is that there is no justifiable hope of forgiveness. There is no way to get free ever of the guilt. But in John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the two-step process. There is the forgiveness It is followed by the cleansing, the penance. But that penance becomes a voluntary thing. It becomes that which we do because we have changed our heart condition toward the wrong. It does not become that which is a monitored condition by others, by a priest, by the church, but a condition that is monitored by God in His looking at the individual and as dealing with the individual. So penance then is not a sacrament. It is not compulsory. No compulsory vows. It's compulsory. If we'd have a relationship with God, but the vows are not. But it still remains before the Christian as a very personal privilege in using personally the grace of God to retain his standing with the Heavenly Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Extreme unction. In this ritual involves the anointing with oil of those who are sick, nigh unto death. It's based on James 5:14. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. However, the translation of this verse appears to be somewhat faulty and does not really support this position. The Greek word translated sick in this verse is the word asthenio, and literally it means lacking strength. It is usually, but not always, it is usually used to describe discouragement and depression. On occasions, it can be used to describe physical sickness. The further connections in the context of this treatise of James and the power of intercessory prayer, and the fact that it involves the removal of accompanying sins, supports the concept that here the word sickness refers to a moral sickness rather than a physical. That he is speaking of those who have a depression that is brought on, usually by guilt or discouragement of other matters. Now, Jesus did, obviously, perform many, many miracles of healing of those who had physical sicknesses. But almost always, these were of others rather than of his immediate followers. In fact, probably the only exception, at least the only one I can find, of a consecrated follower of Jesus having a healing performed on their behalf was Dorcas, who was raised from the dead by the apostles. In fact, just to the opposite, the Christian church sought to sacrifice its life to death. It did not expect miraculous healings, but rather felt that such healings would be counteractive to the covenant of sacrifice, removing it from the altar upon which it was laid. And Jesus said it well in Matthew 10:39. He who finds his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. But at death, it is, of course, proper to honor the memory of the deceased with an appropriate service. We have funeral services. We commend the earthly remains to the ground from whence it came. We commend the life to God for his judgment and for his appropriate rewarding. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that extreme unction, as observed as a sacrament, be observed in any manner or form, other than merely our respect to be paid and the opportunity to use of readdressing ourselves to the great hopes we have before us. The sacrament of orders. Now, what that meant was the sacrament of the clergy, of establishing the clergy, of the various lines of clergy, of the various priestly, the monastic orders of the Catholic Church. These are not found in the message of Christ in the New Testament. At best, they are a poor merger of Israel's priestly functions into the Christian church concept. At worst, they are a polluting blend of paganism that was joined with Christianity. But it does not mean that the New Testament does not speak about a class that the Lord would raise up to serve the church in various ministerial functions. Let's note Ephesians 4:11-12. And he, Christ,
gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's no question that the provision for the church of a class to minister to their spiritual needs, not only in the prophetic and apostolic categories, but also in the evangelistic, pastoral, and teaching capabilities, was a provision of the Lord. And the Lord does not come down and visibly come to the church and point, so and so and so are my gifts to you. These are God's gifts to men. But rather, he leaves a selection of this group to the church itself. In Acts 14:23, we read that they ordained them elders in every church. Now the word ordained, I don't know if I can pronounce this one, heretonio, literally means to stretch forth the hand. Now, it's true, you can stretch forth the hand in many ways. I can stretch forth to somebody who says, come here, be an elder. Stretching forth the hand. You can stretch forth the hand and laying your hand on somebody and say, I now anoint you. And you can stretching forth the hand. You can stretch forth the hand as we tend to do in the vote, stretch forth the hand. It doesn't give the direction the hand is stretched forth. But it's almost concurred upon by all. The stretching forth of the hand here was in the boat. One noted historian who addresses himself directly to this is Joseph Mosheim. We quote, it was the assembly of the people which chose rulers and teachers or received them by a free and authoritative consent when recommended by others. The same people rejected or confirmed by their votes the laws that were proposed by their rulers to the assembly. They were supreme in their own midst. Here, I think we have a clear concept historically of how the early church operated. We have an example of this when even the apostle, obviously chosen by the Lord, the apostle Paul was to go out on a missionary journey. The church in Antioch put their hands upon them. Now, in this case, obviously, was putting their hands on this way, a blessing them. But it may have been a blessing them first, by recognizing that, yes, we take the recommendation that is there. So we feel that the concept of orders, the concept of the position of the ministry to the church, is one that is under the control of the church, under the Lord's supervision and guidance. The cornerstone doctrine of this organization of authority by the group itself, we think Paul expresses as one of the basic doctrines of the truth. In Hebrews 6:2, we feel this is what he means when he lays down the foundations, doctrines of baptisms, and among other things, the laying on of hands. That he's referring not to the apostolic gifts, because that passed away. But as in all basic doctrines, he's referring to a doctrine that continues throughout the history of the church. And here we think it is a doctrine of the selection of the ministry by the popular vote of the church itself. But it is not a sacrament. The Lord did not mean to establish a clergy and a laity division in the church. Even the general term that he uses in setting up this ministry for the church was the term diakonos, signifying a servant, as opposed to an overlord. In fact, he warns very directly through the Apostle Peter that those who have this ministry beware of being lords over God's heritage. 1 Peter 5:3. But while there are no formal vows in the accepting of the responsibility of leadership in the church, it certainly is fitting that those who are selected to such offices, in some manner of earnest prayer, of renewal of their own personal consecration vows, especially commit themselves to the Lord, that they be faithful in the carrying out of the responsibilities that are given to them in not lording it, but being a guide and a director to the church. Matrimony. Sacredness of matrimony hardly needs to be spoken of. Paul says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all. Jesus himself takes the ordinance of matrimony and he takes it all the way back to the very origin of the human race in Matthew 19:4-6. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then he goes on to show that the bands that God hath made are so tight and should be so binding that except for the one cause of adultery, they should never be broken by divorce. Death, of course, being the breaking of any vows. In this, we have the background for the very sacredness of it. You know, when we speak of the heavens and the earth, we have a very interesting statement in the first chapter of Hebrews. He said, God made the heavens and the earth. They shall perish. And we know there are new heavens and new earth. When we think of the heavens and earth perishing, we're thinking of the corrupt order of society perishing. But he says that heavens and earth have perished were the heavens and earth that God made. God made the heavens and the earth, and they shall perish. I think we need to look at it from the perspective of what was the original heavens and earth. We'll find they did perish. Not perish forever, but laid aside as a garment for reuse at the proper time. The heavens and the earth to us are the spiritual and the earthly ruling powers. The spiritual and the earthly laws. The spiritual heavens are summarized, the ideal ones, in the first four of God's commandments. They established the law between God and man. The earth was the sixth that established the vertical, the horizontal relationships between man and man. And the first of the laws that established the first of the earth was the law of matrimony. That law of relationship, that was the very first relationship that God established. It has the sanctity of antiquity well behind it. Paul, drawing on this, gives additional reason for this sanctity. Because he said these marriage bonds are not only holy within themselves, but they're doubly holy because they represent the union between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:23-26, so often cited at weddings. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Again, in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives detailed counsel to the married and to the unmarried regarding this subject, and again, calling attention to its importance. Marriage is a sacrament. It's a personal sacrament. It is very much inclusive of the vows that make it. In fact, it is the vows that make marriage, and not marriage that make the vows. It is the exchange of vows that unites two people. That is when the real marriage takes place, because that is when the commitment is made. But these vows are difficult enough to keep because of the natural humanness of our nature, that they are virtually, in many cases, unkeepable unless they have a third strengthening cord. And that, to the Christian, is the relationship of God within those vows. Ecclesiastes 4:12 is very well taken. A threefold cord is not easily broken. But that additional element of the Christian marriage really becomes part of the vows. What should we say then regarding our subject of the sacraments of the Christian Church? Our first conclusion is that since the word is not found in the Bible, we have no authority to make that word binding on any. Secondly, we do recognize that various rituals ordained by God, hallowed by the early church in their own usage, many of which contain vows, put these rituals well within the proper definition of the term sacrament. These include baptism, the Lord's Supper, and marriage. Third, other so-called sacraments of penance, confirmation, extreme unction, orders, they have no scriptural basis for such a designation as a sacrament. But we do note that they are related to important scriptural concepts of forgiveness, child raising, respect for the dead and the dying, and the establishment of a church organization on those simple principles laid down by Jesus and his apostles. So, brethren, we want to lay this really before you as we think about not only the memorial season, but upon all the various vows that we make. How incumbent upon each of us that not only we make vows, but having made vows, we seek to be faithful in their keeping, so that we may be approved of the Lord, eventually hearing that, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come up higher."